Take your Bibles open tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to look from verse 2 to verse 16 tonight in this section. Remember when I started this series in 1 Corinthians, I said there's enough in here to offend everybody. And it may be that if you haven't been offended yet, you might get offended. By the time I'm done chapter 11, I hope not. I want to present the truth accurately. But the Apostle Paul deals with an issue that I think could be a touchy issue in our culture today. But I want to just give you what the Apostle Paul said. Now, remember the church at Corinth was a church that was dealing with many problem issues. And there was a delegation that was sent to the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, and they met with Paul, and they were telling Paul about some of the problems that were in the church. And Paul writes this letter as a corrective to deal with some of these problems that was plaguing the church at Corinth. And so Paul addresses one problem after another. We've experienced that as we've been studying through 1 Corinthians. And now verse 2 of chapter 11 is kind of a transitional verse. Paul has been dealing with the issue of the abuse of Christian liberty, and it's as if he's transitioning into another issue. And I could say it like this: the issue is different, and yet really it's the same. The issue is different in that it's an issue regarding the appropriate behavior of women in public worship. Should they wear a head covering as the local custom seemed to require? Or do they have the liberty to disregard that custom? And so the issue is the same in that it's a question of Christian liberty. Paul has been correcting many in the church for abusing their liberty and using their liberty in a way that was not good for others in the church. And now Paul seems to be dealing with, in a way, another abuse of liberty. This is the issue of the proper attitude when we come to the Word of God. You know, one of the big problems in the Corinthian church was the disorder in the public services. And Paul's going to talk about that later on in chapter 12, on through chapter 14. But it seems that there in the church at Corinth, there were some of the women were assuming more freedom than they should have. Now, just know this, that the Christian faith brought freedom and hope to women and to children and to slaves in that day, whose society looked down upon primarily. But when a person came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it changed all of that. The gospel taught that all people, regardless of race or sex, were equal before their Creator, and that all believers were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the local church, when you think about it, was perhaps the only fellowship in the Roman Empire that welcomed all people, regardless of their nationality, their social status, their sex, or their economic position. So it's not surprising to hear or to read that there were some that were taking this newfound freedom that they had because of the gospel, and they were taking it too far. They were abusing that freedom. Someone said a new movement suffers more from its disciples than it does its enemies. And that may have been true in the early church in some ways. Because it seems that in the church at Corinth, some women in the church were flaunting their newfound status and liberty in the public worship services by refusing to wear the head coverings that were a part of the worship service in that day and in that culture. Now, keep in mind that Paul did not forbid women to pray or to prophesy in the public service. Now, when we use the word prophesy here, it's not really the same as our preaching or expounding the word. And pretty much in the early church, it would pretty much go like this. In an assembly, they would take a word from some of the believers that were there. And there were some believers who felt moved by the Holy Spirit to speak a word of encouragement or say something that was on their heart. And at that point, every believer in the worship service had their freedom to do that. This would kind of be like today giving or taking testimonies. Isn't it wonderful to come to church and to say, hey, anybody have a testimony of praise to God or something you would like to say? You have the liberty to stand to your feet and speak. It's anyone, men, women, teenagers, anybody can stand and speak and give a testimony to the Lord. And isn't that encouraging when that happens? Isn't it wonderful to hear the people of God give testimonies? Well, that's the way it was in the early church. Everyone was permitted to stand and to give a word as they felt led of God to do so. And it was up to the listener, really, to try the spirits to make sure that whatever the person is saying is from God. Remember, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, prove all things, test everything that you hear, hold fast to that which is good. So whenever a person stands to speak, you need to make sure that they're speaking in harmony with the word of God. Now, the New Testament does not permit women to serve as pastors or in the church. Women have a lot of freedom to serve the Lord in many ministries in the church, but the Bible makes it very clear that leadership in the church, the role of pastor, is reserved for men. But it does permit women to participate in the public services. They could stand, they could speak a word, they could pray in public. All of these things they had the liberty to do. However, the Bible also makes it very clear that they were to be careful not to usurp authority over the male leadership that God placed in the church. Paul said to Timothy, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. You say, well, what does that mean? It simply means that a woman cannot usurp authority and take the position of pastor in the church over the male leadership in the church. Paul made that very, very clear. So it kind of be like this. Let's just suppose that we had a testimony meeting here at the church, and people would stand, men and women, together, and they would give a word of praise to God, something that the Lord laid on your heart. And we were having a wonderful time in the meeting, hearing testimonies from people, and suddenly there was a woman who came up here on the platform, and she said behind the pulpit, Pastor Harmon, I feel led to preach the sermon tonight. You know, I feel this is of God. And, I will do the preaching. You can sit this one down, Pastor Harmon. Besides, we're kind of tired of hearing you all the time anyway. You should give equal time to me. Now, if that happened, I would say, wait a minute here. That's not going to happen because that's usurping authority. And in the public service, you certainly have the freedom to testify and thank the Lord. But you don't have the freedom to usurp authority and to serve in the role as a pastor. And so this is what was going on in a way. There was this wonderful freedom that women had in this culture that they didn't have before they came to Christ, because in many of these mixed assemblies in the ancient world, women could not even speak. But in the church, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ were given this wonderful liberty to speak. Now, there was another place where Paul said that women had to keep silent when it came to church, and that was, he'll talk about this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he was talking really about the abuse of spiritual gifts, and when tongues was still being used in the early church, and people would speak in tongues, Paul gave some specific rules about that, when tongues were still being active in the church, and some of the rules were that, you know, you had to do it one at a time, not everybody at the same time. If there was no one there to interpret, then be quiet, and then he would say no women. And then also another rule that Paul said is that whenever someone stood and prophesied in the church, there were always people there to judge or discern the message to make sure it was the Lord. Paul said, women do not take that role either. That's all also something that is up to a man to do in the church. But there was one other qualification. Women had this freedom to speak, to testify, to pray in the public worship, but they would to wear their head covering when they did it. Why? Because that was a symbol of submission and purity. In fact, this was something that was part of the culture back then. Christian women would always have their head covering when they would come to the public worship, and when they would pray or when they would speak, they would always have that head covering. They were to definitely wear that. But now, there was a problem in the church at Corinth. There was kind of this women's liberation movement that was breaking out. And there were certain ones in the church that refused to wear the head covering. They just wouldn't do it. It was kind of a feminist movement that was going on there. They would not put this covering on. That was such an integral part of the custom of that day. And so let me just read you a quote here. It says, we know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during New Testament times. Women would often take off their veils and other head coverings and cut their hair in order to look like men. Much as in our own day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions on their rights. They asserted that their independence by leaving their husbands and homes, refusing to care for their children, living with other men, demanding jobs traditionally held by men, wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. And he goes on to say that it seems like the believers at Corinth were influenced by some of those movements, and as a sign of protest, they refused to cover their heads at the appropriate time. Now, this leads to a question. I know what some of you are probably thinking there. Does this mean that women should wear head coverings in the church today? Well, I'd like to announce a new policy. No, I'm just kidding. No, it doesn't mean that. The answer to that is no. You see, this was a local custom that was relevant in that day and in that time. In fact, when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, there are really four views about the head coverings here in this chapter. Let me just give them to you really quickly. First of all, there's what I call the no application view, and that's the view that this text has no application. Paul is basically speaking about a tradition that has been handed down. And this is a tradition that applied to that time and at that culture. And really, this is not a tradition for the modern church today. And we really don't even need to consider this text. In fact, someone who have that view would probably suggest to me that I should skip over chapter 11 because really this doesn't apply to us, you know, which I disagree with. Everything that God wrote in the Bible, he wants us to know. He wants us to look at. There's nothing in here superfluous, all right? There's a second view. And this view is that the head covering is the hair. That's the view here. This view simply says that when Paul is referring to the head covering here, he's referring to long hair, the hair of a woman. Now, later on in the chapter, Paul will refer to a woman's hair as a natural covering that God has given, but that's not really the idea here that Paul's stating. There's a third view. And the third view is this, that the head covering is a real head covering, and the text is applicable for us today. And underneath that, there are two subviews. That is, the head covering is to be worn by all women in the church service, and the head covering is to be worn not only in the church service, but also in public. There are some people that actually take that view. And obviously, we've seen Christian denominations that hold to that view in some ways. But then there's a fourth view. And that is the head covering was a meaningful symbol in the ancient world that has meaningful parallel application today, but not necessarily with a head covering. And while the Bible does not say that all women must wear a head covering in worship today, there, however, is a timeless principle that does apply to us today that is transcendent for us today. And this is the view that I think is the correct view. This was something that was local to that culture, to that time, that was a symbol of submission and worship. And while God does not require that of us today, what we do is we extract from that a timeless and eternal principle that is something that we need to practice today. You say, what is that principle? That principle is the principle of submission and authority. Look at it like this. You know, we've been talking for the last few weeks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's really not an issue for us today. We don't have an issue of people eating meat sacrificed to idols or not. And you say, well, then what's the issue? The issue that we learned from that, all of that that was going on in the church at Corinth is that we need to learn to limit our liberty because of love. So we take from that scenario an eternal, timeless principle, and we apply it for us today about limiting our liberty because we love other believers. Well, even so here in chapter 11, the issue, although in that day and in that culture was head coverings and worship, that's really not an issue that we deal with today. However, there is a principle that we need to apply, all of us together, and it is the principle of learning authority and submission in God's order. And that's the thing that I want us to see here. I think that is the correct view here. It seems Paul is not stating a divine requirement, but simply acknowledging this local custom. However, this local Christian custom reflected a divine principle, and that's what Paul was interested in. He was interested in the divine principle that this custom really emphasized. And so in Corinthian society, a man's praying or prophesying without a head covering was something that was expected. He was to keep his head uncovered when he would stand and speak or when he would pray, but a woman was to cover her head because those things reflected authority and God's order. Man was a man in the authority. That's part of God's divine order. A woman was to be in submission to man. Man was to keep his head uncovered as a sign of him being put in that spiritual position. A woman was to cover her head as a sign of submission to that. And so that's what's going on here in this. And so just keep in mind, just as in the eating of meat, where Paul said when he was dealing with that issue, there's nothing really spiritual about eating meat or not. If we eat or don't eat, we're not the better or the worse. It's really the principle behind it. Even so, with regard to head coverings, there's nothing in the wearing or the not wearing of it that's right or wrong. You know, dress largely is cultural, and unless a person wears something immodest or sexually suggestive, I should say, it is not moral or spiritual. It has no moral or spiritual significance. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying there's a principle of submission that we need to learn. God has a divine order, and we need to submit to that. And he was saying to the women there at the church at Corinth, when you come to church and you worship, you need to wear your head covering, because that's a symbol of your submission to the Lord. It's a symbol of your acknowledgement of that authority. And so he's encouraging them to do that. Now, what he's not saying is that men are superior and women are inferior. Be careful. He's not saying that. We are all equal in Christ. We are all one in Christ. So there's no superiority or inferiority. You know, it's a different rank. It's a different order. But that doesn't mean because you have a higher rank that you're superior or inferior. You know, a captain has a higher rank than a private, but the private might be a better man than the captain. And so really, that's not the issue here. What he's arguing for is the principle of proper authority and submission to that authority. That's what he's arguing. And he's going to use seven arguments. And by the grace of God, I'm going to try to get through all of them tonight, depending on how fast you listen. I'm going to talk about the argument of Christology, then creation, then company, companionship, common sense, and church practice, all right? So there you have all seven. Now let's back up. Let's go over the first one. Paul's going to argue this from the argument of what I call Christology. Look at verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Paul starts out praising them. Later in chapter 11, he'll say, I praise you not. But here he's praising them. And he says, I praise you that you remember all things, you keep the ordinances. When he talks about ordinance there, he's talking about biblical teaching. Paul says, I praise you that you have listened to me, you have kept my teaching. And then he gives a divine order in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So notice he gives a divine order. And what's that order? Pretty clear, isn't it? There's God. And then under God, there's Christ. And then under Christ, there's man. And then under man, there is woman. And here he's referring to authority. Christ is directly under the Father. He is a model of submission and subjection. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Christ is inferior to the Father because he's under the Father? Absolutely not. To hold that position would be heresy, because we believe that Christ is co-equal with the Father. He's equal in personhood. He is God the way the Father is God. His role is a subordinate role in that he has willingly submitted himself to the Father. And so he is under the Father out of willing submission and subjection. But it doesn't make Christ inferior to God the Father. He's equal to God the Father. And even so, woman is not inferior to man in God's order, because it says that there's God, there's Christ, there's man, then there's woman. And a woman being under man, submitted to man, doesn't mean that she's inferior at all, no more than it means that Christ is inferior to the Father. That would be a wrong thing. And so he's giving this divine order here. And just think about Christ and his submission. He is an example of all of us about submission. Because if Christ had not been submitted to the will of God, then none of us would be saved here today. We would not have redemption. Mankind would be doomed. Mankind would be lost if it were not for Christ willingly taking that position of submission and subordination in his role under the Father, then we would not have salvation. Mankind would be doomed because Jesus was God's gracious provision to man. And even so, we could say, and if woman does not submit to men, then the family and society as a whole is disrupted and destroyed. And so there's a sense in which submission and subordination is part of God's divine order, and it's indispensable for order in God's economy. It's indispensable for peace in the world today. All of God's created order is subject to this principle. Every one of us here tonight, we are subject to someone or something. If you live your life refusing to subject yourself to any authority, you're going to have a pretty difficult life, wouldn't you say? You get up and you decide to speed to work, disobeying all of the laws of the land about how to drive your car, and you go in and you're under a boss, and you decide to disobey your boss and do whatever you wanted. You know what? Pretty soon, you're not going to have a job, and or you're going to have so many speeding tickets, they're going to lock you up and throw away the key. You're going to have trouble in life if you don't learn to be submissive, if you don't learn that there's an authority. Submission is not weakness. Submission is strength. And this is evident in the life of Christ. He was the most submissive person to ever live, but he was the strongest person to ever live. Jesus said in John 4:34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." This is my whole life. In John 6:38, he said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus submitted himself to God the Father, and then he submitted himself to the laws of man. And he became obedient unto death. He submitted himself to unjust government leaders, even though he knew that they were wrong. He submitted himself to death. But Jesus wasn't inferior. In fact, the Bible says God is going to highly exalt him and give him a name that is above every name. And so Jesus is the model in this. And so again, we see the parallel. The husband's role is to that of God the Father. The wife's role is parallel to that of God the Son. And just as God the Father and the Son are equal in deity and importance and personhood, so husband and wife are equal in humanity. They're equal in importance. They're equal in personhood. But now notice verse number 4. Establishing that principle, look at verse 4. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his" what? His head. Now, Paul's giving a play on words here, and he's basically talking about his literal head and then his metaphorical head. So we could say it like this: any man who prays with his head, his literal head covered, dishonors his head, who is Jesus, the metaphorical head, who is over him, his authority. If you pray with your head covered, you dishonor your head, who is the Lord Jesus. You see, now the local custom there dictated that a man did not cover his head when he was in the public worship. Now someone said, "Well, now wait a minute, didn't Jews cover their heads when they prayed?" Well, yeah, that's an Old Testament tradition, and some dated all the way back to Moses when he wore the veil when he was in the presence of God and came down and showed that glory. And of course, later on in the Old Testament priests were required to wear the turban as prescribed by God. But again, we have to remember that Paul is referring here to a local custom that was appropriate. And so for a man to pray with his head covered in that assembly was wrong. And it was wrong for two reasons. First of all, for a man to have his head covered when he prophesied or prayed, that was to act like a woman. And that wasn't right. It was ridiculous for a man to cover his head. People would look down upon that. They would say that he's disgracing Christ. And again, he's stating the local custom. You know, it'd be kind of like this, and this is the impact of it. It would be, you know, as if a man came into a public worship service wearing a dress. Now, you have the freedom to do that if you want to. You certainly have the liberty to do that. I wouldn't recommend it for many reasons, because it's really not what you're supposed to do, and that's kind of the way it would appear in the public service there for a man to or to cover his head when he prayed, it would be something that was considered a disgrace to Christ, is what Paul's saying. But there's a second reason why that was wrong, and that was because in the Roman Empire, men commonly covered their heads with their togas when they prayed to their pagan gods. Whenever they went into the pagan temple and they performed their pagan ritual, they would always cover their head. And so for a man to cover his head in the worship of Christ was to worship in the same way that a pagan would worship. And so Paul said, don't do that. Imitating this practice would send the wrong message to people all around. And so a man is to keep his head uncovered. But look at verse number 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And Paul says the opposite is true of a woman. If a woman comes into the public assembly and she stands and speaks a word, or she prays and she uncovers her head to do that, then she's disgracing her metaphorical head, who is Christ, as well. Because she's basically suggesting that she's not under submission in that way in which she's conducting herself, the way that she's uncovering her head there. Okay? That's the idea. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he says, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, this is a strong statement from the Apostle Paul here. You say, why is that? Because in that culture, a woman who was basically shaking off the shackles of authority and doing her own thing, she would basically shave her head. In fact, it was common of temple prostitutes in Corinth for some of those pagan temples to shave. Those women would shave their heads. And so Paul was basically saying here, if you want to make a statement and uncover your head in the public assembly, when you're prophesying or praying, then why don't you just go the whole way and why don't you just shave your head? If you want to identify with that group of people, and if you want to throw off any idea of submission to authority, then why don't you just go the whole way? If you're not going to wear your covering in the public assembly, then just go on and shave your head, because really it's the same thing. It really it's equal. And again, that's a very strong message that Paul is giving there, but he's saying that's how it comes across. That's the effect that you're having. You're making the wrong statement. If you're not willing to look like a rebellious feminist or a prostitute by not wearing your cover, if you're not willing to submit by cutting off your hair, if you're not willing to do that, then make sure that you cover your head. Now, again, today, this is not an issue of, you know, coverings or not. The issue is the heart, and that's really what Paul's getting at. It's the heart issue. Are you willing to be submissive? So he uses the argument of Christology. Let me move on. He uses the argument of creation. Look at verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here's another reason why men are to leave their heads uncovered. A woman is to cover her head because of the order of creation. Man was created in the image of God, he's the image and glory of God, which simply means that man was directly created by God, and so man is to honor God because man was directly created by God, and he was to share as a co-regent on earth, and so he was to be the honor of the Lord. But then he goes on to say, but the woman is the glory of man. And it says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman was of the man. And so what's Paul's point here? Since man came directly from God, that man should honor God. And since woman was created from man, because we remember in the creation, when God created woman, he took a rib of Adam and created a woman. And Paul's simply saying then the woman ought to honor man. Just as man came straight from God and was created by God, he ought to in turn honor God for that. And as a woman was created out of man, she in turn ought to honor man because of the way in which creation took place. When he says the word glory here, he's really talking about honor. Man was created to help God as the co-regent on earth. Woman was created to be man's help meet to do all those things. And so there's this order in creation that Paul talks about. Let me move on to the third argument. There's the argument of Christology. There's the argument of creation. There's the argument from company. Look in verse number 10. For this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels. This is a very curious verse. What does it mean because of angels? And again, there are several interpretations. One is that the angels here is talking about the angels in heaven who are symbols or examples of total submission to God the Father. And in many Jewish writings, they say that angels participate in the public worship services and they're guardians of those services. They are stand as perpetual guard when God's people come to worship together. And because of the angels, a woman ought to wear that symbol of submission because she doesn't want to do anything to offend any of the heavenly angels. That's one interpretation. There's another interpretation that says these angels are evil angels, and the kind that are mentioned in the book of Jude and Peter, and you don't want to do anything to cause those angels to lust, and so wear your head covering. That to me seems a bit bizarre. But then there's a third interpretation, and that is that this word angel here is the Greek word angelos, and it's not talking about heavenly angels. It's really talking about man. It's human. Messengers that might come to the church. That's what the word angelos means, a messenger. And Paul's saying you ought to keep this order in the church because of the messengers that might come to the church. And what it's talking about is a custom, again, back in that day, and that is when someone who was of standing in the community or of high stature in the community, before they would visit any assembly, they would first send their messenger there to see what was going on. So the idea then is that when a messenger comes to visit the church, what they ought to see is a church that is orderly, where there's not the same thing going on in the streets at Corinth happening inside of the church. There's a feminist movement in the city. There are women who are throwing off the shackles of authority, who are shaving their heads, that are refusing to submit. And if a person comes to a church and finds that, you know what they're going to say? There's no difference between the church and the world. Same thing is going on there. I think this is the correct interpretation, and I'll tell you why. Because later on in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul again is going to express a concern about people that come into the worship service. What are they going to see? And if he sees all this disorder, 1 Corinthians 14:23, if he sees people out of order, everyone speaking at the same time, you know what he's going to say? You people are mad. And he's going to leave. So Paul is very concerned about there being order in the service. So here's another argument. There ought to be this submission. There ought to be this order. Not only because of Christology, Christ is the example, because of creation, the manner in which God created, also the company, those who may come, but also companionship. Look in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. And you know, Paul's whole point here is very simple. You know what it is? We can't do without each other. Man can't do without woman, and woman can't do without man. You ever hear the expression, can't live with them, can't live without them? In a way, that's what Paul's saying here. You can't live without the woman. Woman, you can't live without man. They both apply. And this is because of, really, the principle of mutuality. You just can't get along. You can't be independent. There's an interdependence that God put between man and woman, and you need each other. You can't boast and say, oh, I don't need a woman or I don't need man. No, we need each other. That's the way God created things. There's nothing really truly independent in this world. There's nothing to be gained by pretending that you don't need each other. So we're dependent on each other. And part of the you know, I think part of what Paul's saying here is that, you know, God may have created man before woman, and woman may have come out of man, but ever since then, every other man has come out of woman. And if you're keeping score, that's like many, many billions to one. All right? Woman came out of the first man, but ever since then, every other man has come from woman. And so that's what he means here. For as the woman is of man, even so also the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. So don't think, men, that you're superior because God created you first and created woman out of you. Because every other man has come from a woman. And so there's this mutual dependence that we have to have on each other. So Paul uses the argument of Christology, the argument of creation, company, companionship. Here's another argument, the argument of common sense. Look at verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, when he says judge for yourselves, the you here, or yourselves, is in the emphatic in the Greek. Judge, krino, use your own discernment. And Paul has been arguing this point that of submission and authority, and he's argued it from Scripture, he's argued it from apostolic authority, he's argued it from divine revelation, divine order. And now what Paul's going to do here is he's going to say, you know what, let's disregard for a moment my apostolic authority, and let's disregard for a moment revelation and even Scripture, and let's just let our reasoning and arguments be based on another source. Let's just argue strictly from the perspective of nature. Just from the perspective of nature. Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? In verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her for a covering. And so Paul's saying, let's just argue from common sense. The word nature here really is talking about a natural, instinctive sense of right and wrong, what is appropriate, what is fitting. And the inner sense that we all have of what is right and wrong, we would say common sense. And Paul says, if you look around in the culture, in the world today, you're going to see that it's very natural for a woman to have long hair, or longer hair, we could say. That's all relative, of course, we know. And it's very natural for a man to have shorter hair. That's just simply the way it is. That's the physiology in which men and women were created. It's just natural. And I don't want to bore you with all the statistics, but I was reading how that, did you know it's very natural for the way, because of the way the woman is created, for her hair to grow longer, faster, quicker, and for a man's hair to grow slower and shorter. That's just natural. And again, I don't want to bore you by reading all the stats on that, but it's basically God created men and women to be different, and he's placed in this physiological makeup the difference even in the very hair that he's created. And what Paul's saying here is that there's a sense in which a woman does have a natural covering. He's saying if God doesn't want a woman to have a covering, then why did he kind of create her with a natural covering, which is her hair, which is her glory? And there should be a difference. And I think here Paul is arguing in this point the difference between men and women. And there needs to be a distinction, and that distinction needs to be maintained even with the hair and the way they were or dressed. You know, we know back then they all wore robes, but even then there was a distinction between the way a woman dressed and the way a man dressed. And Paul says, you know, that's just all natural. And if God didn't want a woman to have a covering, then why did he make her with this hair that's so glorious? It's given to her, verse 15, for a covering. And so he's arguing the point from nature. It's very natural, Paul says. That long hair, in a way, is a natural symbol of her role and her submission to man. And man's shorter hair, that is, we could say no covering, is a symbol of his authority that God has given him. So even in the natural realm, of course, I realize that in our society today, we're living in a world today that's trying to blur the line between man and woman. I heard not too long ago that in California now in applications, they have a third place for, you know, when you fill in gender, male, female, they've given a third option there in all the applications. This is the way the world is going. When God created man, he created man and woman. Male and female created he, them. There's not a third option. Not a third option. Now, let me just say, I'm not without compassion on people who struggle. But dearly beloved, that doesn't mean we throw out the word of God. That we throw out the clear teaching and principles of the Scripture. And we stand firmly on that because we're living in a society today where we're being pressured to accept that things like homosexuality is something that is perfectly natural when the Bible says it is not natural. It is something that is a sin in the sight of God. And again, we don't say that without compassion. We want people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not helping people by believing the lies that society is telling you and helping to push that lie. We're not helping anybody by doing that. And so Paul is very clear here when he says there needs to be this distinction because it's very, very natural. Let me give you the last argument, the argument of Christology, creation, company, companionship, common sense, but also church practice. Look at verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. You know, it would be nice if everyone in the church did what they were supposed to do without complaining or criticizing. That hasn't been the case a lot. And even in Paul's day, Paul recognized that not everybody was going to receive what he was saying. Not everybody was going to just openly receive it. And he says in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, and the word here means eager to fight, eager to argue. There are some people that just love to argue and just love to be contrary. And Paul said, if there's anyone there that has a contrary view to what I'm saying, you just let them know that we have no such custom, or we could say it like this, we have no other practice in the church. In other words, this was something that was being practiced on a large scale throughout all the churches back then. Paul said, you look in all the churches, you're going to find out that all the churches practice this same thing in the church. We don't have any other practice than this. This is just common. It's common sense, but also it's common practice. Now, again, let me just close by saying this. Should women in this century return to wearing veils and coverings again? No, that's not what this is saying. I'm not suggesting that we return to that. Okay? Again, we have to focus on the fundamental principle that Paul is extracting here from it. And again, it's the principle of submission to God-given authority. The fundamental principle is that the sexes, although equal, are different. And they have different roles. And they serve in different functions. That's the way God created us. And we have to accept that. Accept our role. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead, while women have a complementary, supportive role. That's just the way God ordained it. And that's very basic. And again, I would just say this. Where would we be today without godly women in the church? We couldn't do what we do. Where would we be? Where would the church be without godly men? We need each other, but we have to understand the roles are different. And this principle stands today. Let me tell you, today, in our society today, in our culture today, submission to authority is a dirty word. It is a concept that nobody wants to hear. We're having all of this rebellion and revolt against authority. We're having all these women's lib movements that just throws off the shackles of God's divine order. And I want to tell you, friend, this is all an attack against God. It's an attack of the way, against the way God has made things. But now here's the thing. While that's going on in the world, all this chaos going on in the world, you know what people should see in the church? They should see Christians who are dedicated to the Lord, who are following God-ordained roles. They should see order and peace in our lives, order and peace in the church. They should see Christians who are standing firmly, yet lovingly and graciously on the principles of God's word, and we're not going to compromise a thing. Not one thing. We understand the God-ordained roles. We know what God wants, and we're going to stand on this unapologetically. We're not haters. We are lovers of God, lovers of each other, and lovers of others in this world. But friend, we make no apology for standing firmly on what the Scripture says. We need to practice the principle of submission, understand authority, be willing to submit to that authority, and we do it for the glory of God. This is exactly what Paul is trying to establish in the church. This is what we should be doing in our own lives. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. And so, Lord, again, we just come before you, Lord, and we're a people that are desperately in need of you in our life. Lord, honestly, within all of us, there's the tendency, Lord, to be stubborn, to rebel against authority. Lord, that's something that's true in all of us because we all have that sin nature that we have to wrestle with. But I pray, Lord, that we'll receive the words of Paul here. And I pray, Lord, that we would look to Jesus, this very principle that Paul established right up front of Christ and his submission to the Father. Let him be our example. May we follow in his steps. And may we realize that we're never more like Christ than when we are living in submission. with an eternal purpose in mind. And may we follow in his footsteps. And may we realize we're never more like the devil than when we live in rebellion, when we rebel against God's divine order and we demand something else. We are emulating the devil when we do that. So, Father, may we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. May we resist any notion or idea that would cause us to want to forsake this order, this divine order that you've given us. And may this order reflect our love for you, our desire, Lord, to follow your lordship in our life. Use these words, Lord, in our heart, we pray in Jesus' wonderful, matchless name. Amen.